During a series of meetings such as this, usually as far as visitors from other congregations are concerned, we usually expect to just see home folks on Wednesday evening. And it seems to me, it seems like the meeting is passing by very rapidly. I'm always a little hesitant about making statements about time passing rapidly. After we had been with the Hazelwood congregation for 5 years, I said something about how rapidly those 5 years had passed and that it just didn't seem possible that it had been 5 years. And after services was over, there was a lady in the congregation came out and she said, "It may not seem like 5 years to you, but it seems like 25 to us." And so brethren have a way of keeping you humble like that. I remember Brother Leslie Dieselkamp always told the story about the old farmer that went to the bottom of the stairs on Monday morning. And he said, "Come on, boys, get up. It's Monday morning, tomorrow's Tuesday, the next day's Wednesday, and the week's half gone, and nothing's done yet." And sometimes it feels like time passes almost that rapidly. But it's been a very enjoyable week for me. It's so good being with Doug and Debbie in their home and appreciate their hospitality and their having me in their home. I'll never forget the first day that I remember meeting Doug. It was on September the 11th, 2001, and I'll let you figure that one out. On 9/11 of 2001, I was in a meeting up in Ohio, and the preacher and I were on the way up to join a Bible study class that Doug was in, and we didn't have the radio turned on or anything, and we didn't know anything about what was going on until we got there. And Doug came out and said, "Have you heard what happened?" And so it'd be easy to always remember the day. Doug mentioned the time that he was at Hazelwood, but I believe I was out of town when he was at Hazelwood. But he was a very dear friend of one of the elders there, Bob Harbor, and that we loved and appreciated so very much. But it's been so good being with you, and I hope that the lessons that we have presented will be of help to you in understanding what God would have us to do. When we talk about doing God's will and being obedient to His will, we look at His commandments. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter. There are some verses there that I want to use as a beginning place for our study tonight. John says, beginning in verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." It is that statement at the end of that verse that I want us to look at for our study tonight. John affirms that the commandments of God are not grievous. Some translations read burdensome. But as you look at this word grievous, just what does it mean? When John says that his commandments are not grievous, just what does he mean? Well, the word is defined by Strong in his dictionary as being weighty, burdensome, grievous, heavy, weightier. And you know, many people have the idea that God has put great restrictions upon us. I heard the story told one time of a Bible class teacher of little children that raised the question in the Bible class, "Who is God?" And this one little girl started waving her hands, and the teacher recognized her. And the little girl said, "God is the one up in heaven that looks down and watches man, and when he finds out what man likes to do, he tells him not to do it." Now, as humorous as that may be, and coming from a little child, I'm afraid a lot of older people have that same concept of God. That God in some way wants to make our life so restrictive that we just cannot enjoy the things of this life. I've heard some people talk about the book of Ecclesiastes and say that the book of Ecclesiastes in essence teaches that life is not worth living. That as we seek to find the answer, to man's existence and why we're here, that we look for it in pleasure, we look for it in riches, and we look for it in our own wisdom. And we reach the same conclusion that the wise man did, that all is vanity, vexation of spirit, blowing in the wind. But that's not the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. He does not teach that life is not worth living. We'll have more to say about that a little bit later on. But in essence, what he says is that if we are going to have any enjoyment in this life, it's going to have to be while we're here in this life. But we must enjoy the things of this life in keeping with God's will and with His commandments. Stop to think about it. God has not put a great deal of restrictions upon us as far as what we cannot do. In reality, He's left us free to do our own will in most things. We have choices to make. We can choose where we want to live. We can choose what particular job or vocation we want to pursue in life, as long as it does not involve participating in something that is sinful that would separate us from God. When we think of the story of the very beginning parents of Adam and Eve, when we think of the story of Adam and Eve and God placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what seems to be the first thing that most people think about when they think about that? They think of that tree that God told them not to eat of. Why not focus upon the fact that they were free to eat of all the other trees? They were free to partake of all of the other trees. It was only this one tree that God said, "Thou shalt not eat thereof. And that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But man, oh, God is putting such restraint. Do not we see that in our advertising today? When you see the advertising for the beer commercials and the liquor commercials, what do they talk about? They don't show the man that is down in the gutter, that has destroyed his life. They don't see the wife that has been beaten by the drunkard husband. They don't show the children that are going hungry and starving as a result of the man spending all of his money on liquor. Oh, no, they show the scenes of, oh, you only go around once in life, the real gusto, as though that everything is going to be wonderful if you participate in their particular product. But so many times I'm afraid that we do have the attitude of that little girl. That, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to submit myself to the commandments of God because, oh, it's just going to be so restrictive. When I was a senior in high school, there was a young man the same age as I was, and his mother asked me to talk to him, and this young man told me, he said, "James, I'm having too good a time. And I know that if I were to want to become a Christian, I'd have to give up a lot of the things that I'm doing." So many people look upon serving God with that attitude, that we're just going to be miserable. But as Christians, we ought to be the happiest people upon the face of the earth, because we realize that we can enjoy the things of this life in keeping with God's will, and we don't have to put our faith and trust in these things. We know they're temporary. We know they're not lasting. And so we can enjoy them while we're here, knowing that there's something far better for us when this life is over. I had the opportunity several years ago to hold a meeting up in Anchorage, Alaska. And this was not too many years after the great Alaskan earthquake. What was it, 64, I believe it was, that great earthquake. And they had a park there in Anchorage that they had left just the way that it was after the earthquake. And one of the members of the church there was in the Air Force, and he went to the library there and rented a film showing film of when this earthquake hit there in Anchorage, and showed interviews that they had with some of the people after this earthquake had taken place. And I'd heard this statement before, but for some reason it hit me a lot differently when I heard it from these people. One fellow was talking about that a few weeks ago that what he was concerned about was making the payments on his new car and his house payments and so forth. He said, now the only thing that is of concern to me is the fact that me and my family are safe. These things were destroyed, but that doesn't seem to matter so much anymore. But there was one lady that was interviewed, and she made this statement. You've probably heard this statement made by people also that have been involved in some tornado or flood or disaster. She said this: we lost everything we had. And that hit me. I'd heard that statement made many times before under similar circumstances. But I thought, what if that statement is really true? Do you realize that there's only one person upon the face of the earth that will never have to make that statement? And that's the faithful child of God. If some disaster happens and destroys every physical possession that we still have the most important thing of all. That inheritance that has been promised to us. That hope that we have in Christ Jesus. There's only one thing that is certain about the material things of this life, and that is we're going to be separated from them. Either a disaster is going to happen like that and destroy them and take them from us while we're still living, or our life is going to pass and we're going to be taken from them. But that's the only thing that is certain. Satan has always tried to convince man that God just expects too much. You remember the story after the death of Solomon and the kingdom of Israel was divided, and the northern 10 tribes selected a man by the name of Jeroboam to reign over them. And he erected altars at Dan and at Bethel there in Israel. Now later on, the Bible tells us that he did this because he was afraid that when the children of Israel would go back up to Jerusalem, I guess you could say they were going to get homesick for the house of David, and they would reject him as their king and want to go back to the house of David. But that's not what he said to them. What he said to them was, it is too much for you to go all the way back to Jerusalem. That's just expecting too much of you. And so he used that appeal to get the people to show allegiance to him. But know what John says here in 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. What does it mean that his commandments are not grievous? There are several reasons that could be given. I want to give just two or three reasons why his commandments are not grievous. But even though sometimes they may appear to be such. Take, for example, the commandment that God gave to Abraham. That he was to take your son, your only son, the son thou lovest, and to offer him as a sacrifice. Stop and think about that particular commandment for just a moment as to how difficult it would have been to obey that command, not only from the standpoint of taking your only child, but look back at the promise that was made to Abraham. The promise that was made to Abraham was, in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. No indication that Abraham questioned that promise, but he didn't quite understand how it was going to be fulfilled. And since he did not have any children, and since his wife was past childbearing age, he decided he was going to help God out. Here's Eliezer, my servant, and it'll be through him. And God said, no. It's going to be an offspring of Abraham. And now Sarah gets into the act. She's past childbearing age. But if it has to be an offspring of Abraham, so he's going to have a child by someone other than me. So she gives her handmaid to Abraham. And now Ishmael is born. They've got everything worked out for God. God said it's going to be the offspring and seed of Abraham. And now Abraham has a child. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be the child of Abraham and Sarah. And so now she has that child of promise. Isaac is on the scene. And now God can fulfill that promise through Isaac. And now God comes along and says, I want you to take that child and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. As man would view it, Abraham has a choice now. Do I believe God or do I obey God? If I believe God, I have to keep Isaac on the scene, because the promise is to be fulfilled through him. But if I obey God, I'm going to be offering Isaac, and he's going to be out of the picture, and God can't keep his promise. Well, you know, and I know, that that's not the way Abraham looked at it. The New Testament tells us that his faith was so great that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And so as difficult as it may have seemed for Abraham to do what God commanded him to do, he was ready to obey. He did not question God. He was ready to do his will. You remember the children of Israel as Moses was leading them out of Egypt. And there in the wilderness, God has expected them to give heed to Moses and to listen to him and to be under their leadership. And here they are. They get a little hungry. And so they start complaining, they start griping, and they say, well, why didn't we stay back there in Egypt? At least we had something to eat there. You've brought us out here in this wilderness to die. But how important it was for them to continue on, that they would receive that promised land, even though many of that generation did not. In the sixth chapter of the book of Micah, Micah deals with this particular question of just what is it that God expects of us. Listen to him, and beginning in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body, that is my own child, for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That pretty well sums up what God expects of us. Now, let's deal with those reasons that I mentioned, as to why we, as we look at what God has commanded us to do, that we should never view his commandments as being grievous, as being that weighty or burden upon us. First of all, his commandments are not grievous because it's always possible to do and to obey what God has commanded us to do. Some people don't believe this. Some people, when you talk to them, maybe about some particular wrong that they've been involved in, they say, well, okay, but just wait a minute. Let me explain to you what took place. And so then they go through this long process of all of the events that were involved that led up to their behavior. And then they'll come up with a statement something like this. What else could I do? The implication is that we can find ourselves in a situation where the only choice that we have is between two evils. Those of us who are a little older and went through the battle over the institutional question and the church support of human organizations and institutions, I don't know how many times I heard during that period of time when we'd talk about some of these unscriptural practices, that people would say, well, I tell you what, I'd rather do something wrong than to do nothing at all. I don't know about you, but I don't like either one of those choices. It just seems to me that there's another choice that's available to us, and that is the choice of doing what is right. And that's the choice that we need to always make. It may take great faith and great effort to do what God commands, or what the servant of God may call upon us. Look at Acts 3 and verse 6. Here's a man that has been lame all these years, and he's expecting to receive money. And here's Peter and John, and they come by, and they say to them, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto you." What did they say? "In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." What a command to give to a man that was unable to walk. But you know the story. You know that he did exactly what God, through the apostles, told him to do. Sometimes what the Lord commands seems to be completely contrary to what we know to be true. But yet, John tells us in the 20th chapter of the book of John that there were many other miracles that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One of those miracles is recorded there in the 11th chapter of the book of John, when he comes to the grave of Lazarus and he speaks those words, "Lazarus, come forth." And here Lazarus comes forth from the grave. No doubt those people there, when Jesus said those words, thought, what's he expecting? He's been dead long enough that his body is already decaying and would be smelling. And here he says, "Lazarus, come forth." But you know, Lazarus came forth from the grave. Yes, it's always possible to do what God has commanded us to do. How hard is it to do what God expects of us? We often use the example of baptism. There in Acts 22 and verse 16. Here's Saul. The Lord has appeared to him. The Lord has identified himself to Saul. He has confessed Jesus as Lord. You remember? He asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" "Go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." And now he goes into the city, and here Ananias comes to him and says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How hard is that to do? So many people want to argue about it. So many people want to refuse to do it. But how hard is it to do simply what God has commanded us to do? Not only that, but his commandments are not grievous, because it's always possible to understand what the Lord would have us to do. And again, this is contrary to what some people today would tell us. "Oh, we can't all understand the Bible alike." Well, that's a contradictory statement within and of itself. There's no such thing as people understanding the Bible differently. The point is that if you and I read the same passage and you come up with one conclusion and I come up with a different conclusion, it doesn't mean that we've understood it differently. It means at least one of us, maybe both of us, but at least one of us has misunderstood it. It's always possible to understand. Can you think of a single example of disobedience that was recorded in the Bible that was due to the person being unable to understand what they were commanded to do? We talked about the example of Adam and Eve. They did the very thing that God commanded them not to do. God had said, "Don't you eat of this tree if you are, you're not even to touch it. And in the day that you do so, thou shalt surely die." Satan questions Eve, "Has God said that thou shalt..." Remember what Eve did? She repeated, word for word, what God had said. God said that we're not to eat of this tree nor to touch it, and that in the day that thou dost so, thou shalt surely die. And you remember what Satan said. Thou shalt not surely die. And what was he successful in doing? The same thing that happens today. That is to make that which is going to be damaging and damning to one's soul, to make it to appear to be something that is good and desirable. When did she eat? She saw that this fruit of this tree was good for food. It was pleasing to the eyes. It was to be desired to make one wise. And she did eat. Isn't that what happens today? That which is going to damn our soul is made, just like we used the example a moment ago of the advertising. Something that is wrong, something that is condemned by God, something that may be an abomination of God, is made to appear to be so desirable and so wonderful. In our society today, if you're opposed to the sin of homosexuality, you're a racist or a bigot. You don't have love. But the person who has, oh, such wonderful love, oh, he's going to embrace these things. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. When that which was condemned by God was made to appear to be something that was good and desirable, they partook of it. We mentioned the incident a moment ago about Jeroboam building the altars at Dan and at Bethel after the dividing of the kingdom. And in 1 Kings 13, we read about a man of God being sent out of Judah to go up to Bethel to cry out against that altar. And he does so, and the king is enraged, and he's ready to lay his hand upon this man of God. And when he did so, his hand withered. And when that happened, the king besought this man of God to pray to God that his hand would be restored. He did so, and his hand was restored. And now the king wants to show his favor, wants to show his appreciation, and he invites this man to come in and to eat with him. And you remember what the man of God said, "I can't do it." Was he trying to be ugly to the king? Was he trying to say to the king, "I'll show you, no, I'm not going to do anything you asked me to do"? No. He said God had told him something. God said that thou shalt not eat nor drink in this place, nor return by the way which you came. He understood exactly what God had said. And he goes on his way. And there was an old prophet in the land. He hears about what has happened. He finds this man of God. And he also extends the invitation for him to come in and to eat with him. And for the second time, the man of God repeats what God said. "I'm not to eat nor to drink in that place, and I'm not to return by the way which I came." The old prophet said, "I'm a prophet too. God said for me to come out here and get you." You know the rest of the story. This man of God listened to that old prophet. And he went in and ate with him. And as a result, he lost his life because he transgressed what God had said. There's one phrase that I left out in talking about what the old prophets, what the Bible says about what the old prophet said. "But he lied unto him." Somebody said, "Well, why would that man of God?" He believed a lie and he lost his life. That's why faithful gospel preachers encourage people to examine the things which are taught, to examine what the Word of God says, and not to accept anything just because the man says it, but because they can find it revealed in the pages of God's Word. Somebody says, if you teach false doctrine, you're going to be held responsible for it. Yes, that's true. But if you believe it, and follow that false doctrine, you're going to be held responsible for that. We need to emphasize that God's word can be understood. The Apostle Paul said there in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You realize that if God expects us to be obedient to His commandments, but His commandments have been revealed in such a way that we cannot understand it, how unfair and unjust that would be? But we know that God is not unfair. We know that He's not unjust. We know that He is just. And thus, when He calls upon us to obey His commandments, when He calls upon us to understand His commandments, then we know that it's possible for us to do so. One other point that I want to emphasize, His commandments are not grievous because they're always for our good. Turn back with me, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter and verse 24, God speaking to the children of Israel through Moses. Here in verse 24 says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Turn on over just a few pages to the 10th chapter of the same book of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. We should never forget that. Whatever it is that God expects of me, whatever it is that God commands of me, is for my good always. It's not like, as we were talking about earlier, God trying to make life miserable, God trying to make it hard for me, God trying to make it to where I cannot enjoy anything in this life. Whatever it is that God has commanded of me is for my good. Keep in mind that marvelous sermon that Paul preached there is recorded in Acts the 17th chapter. In verse 25, he says concerning this God who is the creator of the world and all things therein, that He is not served with men's hands as though He needed anything. Why? Because He is the giver of life and breath and all things. And we need to remember that. So many times we forget that. It's like that rich young ruler that we read about there in Mark 10. He comes to Jesus seeking the answer to the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, first of all, says to him, keep the commandments. I've done that from my youth up. But there in verse 21, he says, one thing thou lackest. Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, knew that there was something that was preventing this young man from being a follower of His. He said, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. The Bible tells us that this young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Brother L.A. Stopher, a very dear friend of mine, has a series of lessons that he presents on discipleship. And one of the lessons that he presents during that series is the cost of discipleship. And the question is raised, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? Everything. Are we willing to pay that price to be obedient? Yes, the Bible emphasizes that obedience is essential. Some people think that no one has the right to command them to do anything. I'm going to do what I want. And as it pertains to the commandments of God, they simply view His commandments as, well, that's some good suggestions. But when we have that attitude, this exalts us above God Himself. We're saying, I know more about what is important in life than God Himself, who is the Creator, the giver of life. He knows what is necessary. We mentioned the story of Ecclesiastes, where the wise man raises that very important question that each and every one of us has asked at some point in our life. What profit does a man have of all of his labor that is done under the sun? That's just another way of saying, why are we here? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to life? And he sought the answer to that question in pleasure, in riches. And you know, if I stand before you tonight and said, oh, the answer to life and why we're here is not in riches, you may say, sour grapes. You don't have them, and so you say, oh, that's not important. This man, as he said concerning himself, as his eyes saw it, he could have it. I guess we would say he didn't have to ask the price of anything. Whatever he wanted, he could have. But he said that was empty. That was meaningless. Does he find the answer to the question? Oh, yeah, but not through his own doings. As we come to the very last chapter of that book, he does find the answer to the question. But it's through the words of the one shepherd. And now he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. There's the answer to that question that he asked in chapter 1. What profit do we have of all of our labor done under the sun? The only thing that is of meaning and of importance is to fear God and keep His commandments. Jesus is our perfect example. As the Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews 5, though He were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered, being then made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. The Apostle Paul said, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he have done. Friends, the choice is yours. God has made all things possible for us to be what He would have us to be. We have everything that we need to give meaning and purpose. And if we come to the end of our life here upon the face of this earth, as we sometimes sing, unprepared to meet thy God, then our life truly has been a waste. But how wonderful if we reverence Him and keep His commandments, that we'll have the hope of that life eternal when this life is over. His commandments are not grievous. Yet they can be understood. It is possible to keep them. And it's for my good and for your good always. If you haven't submitted your life in obedience to the commandments of God and becoming a child of God, now's the time that you need to do so. Having heard what He requires of you, are you ready to do it now? Are you ready to keep His commandments? How hard is it to understand these very simple statements of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of one's sins and confessing that faith that you have in Him as the Son of God, and yes, and being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so you also can walk in newness of life, a new creature in Christ Jesus. How hard is that to understand? And He wants you to do it because it's for thy good always. And then to continue on in faithful service. You know, sometimes, tomorrow night we're going to talk about apostasy. And sometimes, sadly, those who have once known and even have obeyed the truth turn from it. If that happens to be your case, come home. Repent of whatever it is that is amiss in your life. pray to God for forgiveness. If you need to obey His will in any way, we encourage you to come right now as together we stand and sing the song that has been announced.